Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, in the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?
Well, I suppose there is much could be said in the way of introduction to the book of Hebrews, but I think it is helpful to see that Hebrews presents to us where the Lord Jesus is now. And the Lord Jesus now, this afternoon, as we know, is seated at the right hand of God. In the Gospels, we get his life as he walked through this world, and the four evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, present to us different aspects of the Lord Jesus as he walked here in this world. But as someone has said, the resurrection, the ascension, and the glorification of Christ are God's amen to the work of Calvary. And Hebrews opens up to us the heavens, not so much that heaven can look down, as heaven delighted to do when the Lord Jesus was walking here in this world and a voice declared, This is my beloved Son, and so on. But the heavens are opened in the book of Hebrews now so that we can look up and be occupied with the one that God would always occupy his people with. And if you'll just allow me to point out very briefly before we embark on this chapter, there are four times in this book that the Lord Jesus is specifically mentioned as being seated at the right hand of God. The first one is in this chapter, in the third verse, where he's seated here, having made the purification for sin. And then in the eighth chapter, we have him seated again in the first verse of the eighth chapter. And here it's in summation of the subject of the Lord Jesus brought before us as our great high priest. And he's seated there at the right hand of God in that aspect of things. And then we find him in the 10th chapter. He's seated again. And there it tells us in verse 12, But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God. There he's seated, having offered himself as that perfect sacrifice, and God will never require another sacrifice because the Lord Jesus has glorified and satisfied God as to the question of sin, and he's seated there. And we can look up and know that God is satisfied with that work. Then, as we often enjoy, in the 12th chapter, in the second verse, he's seated again. And there he is seated, having begun and completed the path of faith in perfection. And as the author and finisher of faith, he's seated as the perfect object for you and for me. And so I think it's nice to see that it's not so much in Hebrews the work that's taken up, it's the results of the work. It is the work too, we have that of course, but it's the results of the work, and God has raised him from the dead. He's seated him at his own right hand, and as we'll see in this chapter, the Lord Jesus has seated himself, sat down at the right hand of God, a perfect work accomplished, and there he is for you and for me to look up by faith and be occupied with. And brethren, I believe that's what we need in days when there's so many trials, so much to weary, so much to cause the feeble knees to shake and the hands to hang down. What do we need? We need to look up and see the Lord Jesus where he is, look full in his wonderful face, and as the hymn writer said, the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace.
Wonderful to see that in those four instances we have a different aspect of his person. The first that Jim mentioned, it's the Son. And in this chapter we're going to focus on the Son. The next instance, it's the high priest. The third, it's man sitting in God's presence at the right hand of God. And in the last, it's Jesus, that one who began and completed a path of faith here on earth, as we have to do, who ends his pathway in the glory. And where's ours going to end up? It's going to be in the same place. And so, too, in contrast to that, in the first chapter, the emphasis we're going to see is the person of our Lord Jesus, the Son. In the second chapter, it's a tremendous contrast with the first, because we see him as Jesus, the man who came down among us and took his place with us and suffered death. As Son, in the first chapter, there's no death brought in. But in the second, we see him taking a place like us that he might go through death and so on. So we will see some beautiful but tremendously joyous contrasts that enlighten to our souls the glory of himself to our hearts.
In this epistle, his name is in manhood is given to us seven times, and the first time is in chapter 2 and verse 9. Says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower for the than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Well, he's presented as a man there, but this epistle begins with name of God, God. And so he had spoken to us, spoken to man, to his people Israel, by the apostles, and Peter was the apostle to the Gentiles, but now God was delivering a message himself to his people, those that had been by natural birth in relationship with him. And it's believed that this book was written approximately AD 63, so perhaps 7 years before Jerusalem was destroyed. And God himself addresses them and presents his well-beloved Son to them, that it was going to be the person of Christ and his blessed work that was going to be the source of all of their blessing. They weren't going to receive the kingdom. They were going to have the person of Christ presented to them. And the vast contrast between Judaism and Christianity in this epistle.
It's beautiful to see this right from the very first chapter of Genesis. Just reading the first verse of the book. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The sun was there, but you come down to the fourth day in the 16th verse of the first chapter of Genesis, and God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. And he made the stars also, and God set them in the firmament, the heaven, to give light upon the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So God set the sun on the fourth day to rule the day. And that's why John the Baptist, when he announced the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the world, he said, "That is the true light that coming into the world lighteth every man." There was light in the world before Jesus came into the world, but when he saw Jesus, man saw the source of that light. Man saw the source of that light.
The beginning of this book is unique, isn't it, to really any other book in the Word of God? It's interesting, it is the only book in the Bible that begins with the word God. It's the only book in the Bible, and it's unique, too, in that the other epistles in the New Testament, they usually give the writer's name, whether it's the Apostle Paul or the Apostle John or Peter or James or Jude or whoever it was. But we find that there's no mention of the writer's name here, nor do we have any indication really through the epistle itself. There are maybe some indications in other places as to who the writer may be, and perhaps some indications as to the style or character of the writing, but nothing that really would give the writer away himself. And we might well question then, why in this case do we not have the writer's name given? Well, I suggest that the beginning of the third chapter gives us the key, because there the Lord Jesus is introduced to it or brought before us as the apostle of our calling, Jesus Christ. And so immediately God focuses our attention on the Lord Jesus Christ, the sent one of God. As Don said, in this first chapter he's brought before us as the Son, and the Son is the sent one. And that's what an apostle is. An apostle is a sent one. And so the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And so we have God here. And he immediately, I say, focuses our attention on the Son. And no other apostle on earth or personage to take away or detract from the person of the Lord Jesus.
That's very important, isn't it? Because we know that as a nation, Israel, we're, shall we say, having a tendency to be occupied with angels and with men who had authority over them and who had spoken to them, and rightfully so as far as it went in the Old Testament. But here now we find it says God has spoken in Son. He's going to have his Son honored and glorified. And it's the tendency, isn't it, of the human heart to get occupied with men, to get occupied with supernatural manifestations, however they come through. But God says, no, I have set my beloved Son as head over all things. What I have enjoyed here in this second verse is, he's appointed heir of all things before he makes the worlds. We would have put it in a chronological order and said, by whom also he made the worlds, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. But God reverses that, because God appointed him head over all things long before the worlds were made. Well, as this has been mentioned in prayer meeting and otherwise, we're living in days when everything is in confusion, when there is, shall we say, a throwing off of God's claims, where man, even in the midst of all of the confusion and evident inability to cope with an interplay of economic and political forces, yet man's pride is assuming ever greater proportions. But you and I can rest and enjoy the fact that it's all going to end with the honor and glory of Christ, and with him having precedence and as head over all things. And so, what a thing for those godly Jews to see here. Of course, sad to say, the nation at large didn't accept it, but God was gracious, wasn't he, and points out how that all that had been there in the Old Testament was being superseded by the revelation of God in the Son.
There's an interesting observation I'd like to make, and that is that in these thoughts of the Lord Jesus in glory, there is, it had better be understood by all that there is a lot that underpins what we're talking about this afternoon. It was mentioned in somebody's prayer that there may be folks in this room who don't know the Lord Jesus as their Savior, and for whom these things that we're talking about are a bit of a mystery. But what we have in right at the beginning here, well, close to the beginning, verse 3, we have a capsule summary of the whole gospel story. It sets up the Lord Jesus as the creator and sustainer of life. It sets him up as the eternal one with God in glory. And then it says that he came to purge away our sins. Anyone, you included, can have the privilege of having your sins washed away in the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. And that is what underpins, is the foundation of what we are talking about this afternoon.
That's really the message that the Lord sent to Cornelius, because Cornelius knew about Jesus. If you turn to the 10th of Acts, since you brought out the gospel, just maybe you could read it. Peter opened his mouth and said, verse 34, 10th of Acts, Peter opened his mouth and said of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth and worketh him and worketh righteousness is accepted of him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, that word I say you know. Cornelius knew that before Peter ever got there. But that word I say you know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism of John, how God had anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, and went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did in the land of the Jews in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. God hath raised up the third day and showed openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even unto us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick or the living and the dead. And to him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive the remission of sins. So Cornelius knew, perhaps like many here, a great deal about Jesus. But what he needed to hear was that Jesus has been raised up and has been appointed the judge of the living and the dead, and that Peter was told to preach the forgiveness of sins through his name. And Peter, and Cornelius, in believing that, received the Holy Ghost.
Jewish religion that God established was a pure and holy religion, and this book is written to believing Jews, and they're being asked, they're being told, they're being exhorted to make a totally tremendous, important change in the manner of their belief. Before, in Judaism, their belief was connected with that which they could see. We see the picture of it in Thomas in the resurrection when he said, I won't believe unless I see. That's a picture of the believing Jew. And so when he saw, he believed. And that will be the character in the tribulation with the Jews. They will come to look upon him whom they pierced, and when they see him, they will believe. But Christianity is a totally different character to the faith. It's the faith in that which is not seen. And so this whole book is to strengthen them, or at least one important part of it is to strengthen them to see the better place for them of having a faith in one that was not seen. And so we have the Son here appear, if you will, and by the third verse of the first chapter, he's already in heaven. And that's where he is now. And from that point on, as it were, that's where we have to lay hold of him by faith. And so it is for us. We have an attachment to a person. Blessed are they which have not seen, yet have believed. And that's the portion for us in the day of grace, is to put our faith in a person that we have not physically, personally seen, to believe a word given to us of God in its written form. In contrast to the Old Testament saints of the Judaistic era, were constantly seeing some visual sign of power and evidence of the truth of that which was being presented to them. But brethren, according to the will and purpose of God, the result for us is the better place for eternity. To have the faith which sees and believes has an earthly portion in eternity. But to have that faith which presently lays hold of that which is not seen is to have a place in the presence of the Lord Jesus in heaven for eternity. And so it's a blessed portion we have. And as we read this, we're reading about a person that is presented to us, and where he is now has already been brought out at the right hand of God. We have to see him there, but we see him by faith. We don't see him with our natural eyes. And yet it's a blessed privilege to live in this day and to know that God's purpose for us is the better place.
And we fully know who God is in a way that those who had messages prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus never knew, because, as already been mentioned, God spoke in various ways in the Old Testament and through various instruments. He had his prophets and his mouthpieces, and the messages that they conveyed to those of their day may have given some inkling as to the character of God in various ways, but never was there a full revelation of who God was or is and what his heart is until the Lord Jesus came. And so it's not just that he spoke by his Son. He spoke by the prophets and those in the Old Testament. But as Brother Bill pointed out, and it's, I believe, better rendered in the Darby translation, it's not just that he has spoken to us by his Son, but in the person of his Son. The Lord Jesus came to this world and he fully revealed who God the Father was. So at the end they said to him, "Show us the Father and it sufficeth us." He said, "Have I been so long time with you? And hast thou not known me? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." And no other man that ever walked in this world was the express image of his Father. Sometimes we look at a young man and we say, well, no trouble to see whose son that is. There are certain characteristics, family traits and characteristics that come out in a person, and we recognize immediately who their father is. But I say there's no other son who has ever walked in this world who has been the express image of his Father. But the Lord Jesus was. He was the express image of his person. He fully showed. And I really believe that that's included in the statement in John 17. We don't often think of it, but I believe it's included in the statement where he says, "I have glorified thee on the earth and finished the work which thou gavest me to do." Now, I realize that he finished the work of redemption subsequent to that, and that no doubt it's included in that statement. But in his pathway here as a man, he also glorified God and finished the work of showing to his own who God the Father really was. And so with perfect confidence, the Lord Jesus could utter those words at the end of his pathway. And having said that, I just want to notice in our chapter here, if you notice in verse 3, I don't want to skip over, but just in that connection, near the end of verse 3, it says, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Or again, if you notice Mr. Darby's translation, he puts in the word himself. He sat himself down. Now, it is true that on the one hand, God has raised him from the dead and seated him at his own right hand. Because, as already been said, it's God's amen to the work of Calvary. God has given confirmation by the resurrection, the ascension, and the seating of Christ at his right hand, that God has been fully satisfied with the work his Son accomplished here. But here we find something else. He seats himself down. And you get this thought in Hebrews of seating himself down. I'd like to just repeat a little illustration that I've sometimes used that might help us to get at least part of the thought in this little expression, himself. Sometimes when I was in business, I would be called to do a job for a corporation or a company, and so we would go in and we would install or service their fire equipment as the contract called for and the law and the insurance required. And after the work was done, I usually had an interview with the man who hired me, be he the plant foreman or the president or the owner of the company. And so I would be taken into this man's office to sit down in his presence to go over the work and present my invoice. But as I went into that man's office, I must say that it was rarely with a feeling of real confidence that I sat myself down in his office. Because there was always in the back of my mind that maybe the job wasn't done to his satisfaction. Maybe I had left something out that should have been included. Maybe he wasn't going to be happy with my invoice when I presented it. Something that he wasn't going to be happy with. And so I never really sat down with a feeling of real confidence. But think of the Lord Jesus, brethren. He knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that he had accomplished to the glory of God and to God's satisfaction everything of the work that had been given him to do. And with perfect confidence, his feet could leave the Mount of Olives and he could ascend back to the Father. And yes, God set him there, but in perfect confidence, the Lord Jesus set himself down, knowing that nothing was undone. Now, doesn't that give us confidence, brethren, in what was accomplished to God's glory here? If we ever doubt our salvation, if we ever doubt our hope or what's ahead or God's goodness toward us or any of those things, let's look up by faith. See where the Lord Jesus is now. See the confidence in which he sat himself down. And I believe that will give us confidence in our own souls as to our position before God in the Son.
Before the Son came, the Father was not known. That Father as creator of all things, and there are wonderful verses in the Old Testament in which God was spoken of as Father, and in which Israel had some sense of that. But the revelation of God in Son is that revelation which presents to us the full character of God as our Father. And we enjoy this afternoon a relationship with God, and we know him as we address him as Father. How did we come to know him as such? Through the Son. And it's the Son, when in John's Gospel, presenting himself to us, he said, I and my Father are one. And we have now in Christianity the wonderful joy of having a relationship with God as Father and as Son. And so what we have is, again, as Hebrews often is bringing before us, we have something better than Judaism. We have something that God has given to us. We have a different character to our faith, but we also have a joy of a revelation of the Son and the Father to our hearts, to be able to not only address God and say to God what is necessary for us, which we may do, but also to know his heart as Father. And that's particularly where the Father and the Son are wonderful to us, in the sense that we not only know power in it, which God, the name God, presents power to us, but when Scripture says God is love, we begin to enjoy in what we have God's love as a Father to us, and we as his children, and to know. And does a child, as Jim said, he would go into the office, but he wasn't in the relationship of son to the president or the vice president or whatever. If he had been, he would have come in a totally different way. He would have come into his father's presence. And even if it was business, and even if the work wasn't done to dad's satisfaction, the sense of it, the relationship would have been so different that he would have gone in joyfully. And so, or with even more concern to his father. But in that sense, brethren, we have here a revelation that gives us a peace, a present joy to be in the Father's presence through the Son.
That's one reason why John, in presenting him as the Son of God, introduces him as the Word. And words are used to give expression to thoughts, aren't they? Or to something. And so we use words today in expressing various aspects of the truth and so on. We use words in our conversation. And the Lord Jesus, as the Word, perfectly gave expression to God the Father. But I want to notice something else before we pass on from this second and third verse. And that is that in the second verse, he's brought before us as the Creator. The Lord Jesus is the one by whom also he made the worlds. But in the third verse, it's beyond that, goes beyond just being the Creator. He's the Sustainer. You know, there was a Creator for this chair in front of me. Someone made this chair. But that person has long sold this chair and forgotten about it and gone on to make other chairs or some other project. But the Lord Jesus is not only the Creator, but he's the one who sustains the universe. And he holds our breath in his hand. Daniel said to Belshazzar, "The God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified?" We read, is it in Acts, that in him we live and move and have our being. He's the preserver of all men. And in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 17, we lose the sense in the King James, but it's really by him all things not simply consist, but subsist. This whole universe works under the direction of the one who created it. And the planets stay in their orbit. The gravitational pull of the earth remains consistent. You and I can sit here and take one breath after another. And it's interesting in that connection that it's really a broader thought at the end of verse 3 than just having purged our sins. Now, brethren, it is true he has purged our sins. But again, if you notice the Darby translation, he's made the purification for sin. It's really a broader thought than just having purged our sin, because there is a day when what John the Baptist said when he saw the Lord walking here in this world will be fulfilled. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. That hasn't happened yet. But as the Creator of this universe, he has made the purification for sin. And he's going to take it back in a coming day, not just as Creator. That's Revelation 4. Where the throne is established, and he's the Creator there. But in Revelation 5, he has right and title to take it, not just as Creator, but as Redeemer. Because he's made the purification for sin. And very important to see this, brethren, because not only does our blessing depend on the work of Calvary and what was accomplished there to the glory of God in his death and his shed blood, but blessing for this whole universe and it will come under the effects of it. I suppose that saying of John the Baptist won't really be fulfilled till the eternal state. We'll see it partially, at least in the millennium, and then the eternal state when sin is completely removed. But it will take place on the grounds of redemption, and that he has made the purification for sin. Thank God he's made the purification for sin as far as we're concerned. But thank God it goes far, far beyond that.
That's why the ninth verse of the second chapter, if we read it without the italics, says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every." The word man is in italics for everything.
And that, I suppose, is the basis for the fourth verse, isn't it? We read of the same thing in the ninth chapter, that once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's the whole work of removing sin from God's sight, isn't it? You and I come into the good of that as individuals, and we thank God for it. Israel will come into the good of it in earthly blessing in a coming day under the new covenant, and we thank God for it. But the Lord Jesus has completed a work that forever removes sin from God's sight, although, as we have heard, the full manifestation of it won't be till the eternal state. But did the Lord Jesus have a more excellent name than the angels before the work of the cross? Indeed he did, because he was their creator. But now, if we could say it reverently, by inheritance he obtains a more excellent name than they because of that work on the cross. He receives an inheritance in view of all that he has done. And so, if we could say it again reverently, there is a fresh reason for the Father to give him a more excellent name than the angels. Well, I say to my heart, and to your heart too, is this a practical thing with us in our everyday lives? We know some dear brethren have lost their jobs, and I feel for them very much. Very, very difficult. But what a wonderful thing to know that God the Father is my Father, the one who has exalted his Son over all things and who holds everything in his hand. Some have serious illnesses. I feel for them, never having been through it in that sense. Very, very difficult, very uncertain at times. God is my Father, as we have been brought into. The one who suffered for sin, who is heir of all things, is my Lord and Savior, with whom I am going to share the inheritance. Are things getting difficult in the world? Is life becoming uncertain? Are there many problems and questions even among the people of God? This same book tells us Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and in the ages to come, Darby translation. And so these things are meant to be very practical. These Jews, these godly Jews who had embraced Christ, if we could say it, they were having a rough time. Judea was economically depressed at that time, to use current terminology. They were being persecuted, sometimes very seriously, by their fellow countrymen. They were under the domination of the Roman Empire, which was not easy. As we already heard, the Romans were about to move in and have done with the unrest and rebellion that continuously went on in that area of the world. It was not an easy time for them. God says, "Don't worry. I've got everything under control, and I'm directing your thoughts and your hearts to what is heavenly."
Just to take that a little further, with the Jewish believers later on, Peter writes to them, and they've been dispersed and scattered from Judea. They might have thought, "We've lost everything." Because under the Jewish order of things, if a Jew was faithful, walked in a God-fearing manner, God blessed him in a temporal way. And they might have wondered, "Well, here we've tried to be faithful to the Lord, and what's happened?" And Peter writes to them, and he presents one who they can't see with the physical eye too, but one who is no less real to the eye of faith. And he says to them, whom not having seen ye love, though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. He says, you don't see him now. He's gone. The cloud received him out of their sight, and they saw him no more. He's gone to the natural eye, but he's no less real to the eye of faith. And so whether it was those that the apostle's writing to here who were feeling the crunch of things, as Bill has said, those who've been scattered and eventually had lost everything materially, he presents to them one who's above it all. And I appreciate what you say, Bill, because that's what we need to be occupied with, one who's above it all, one to whom there's no surprises. You know, a brother or sister may walk into work and they're handed a pink slip and they get a surprise. Do you realize that wasn't a surprise to God? That wasn't a surprise to the Lord Jesus, who's at the right hand of God? Person goes to the doctor, a believer goes to the doctor, and they get a report they weren't expecting. It was a surprise, but it wasn't a surprise to the one who's above it all. And Brother Ralph passed away this week, and it was somewhat of a surprise. Is that Bible truth, where his brother works and his nephew? And it was a shock to us. He hadn't really seemed to have regressed or gone downhill lately. It was a shock. But I just thought, as we knelt in prayer the other morning, it wasn't a surprise to the Lord Jesus. He knew exactly what the timetable was. And so, brethren, as we take up these wonderful verses about the Lord Jesus and where he is now and what is ahead and the inheritance and so on, what a wonderful thing it is to be able to grasp something that doesn't shake. He remains, as we get later on, something that isn't affected by the waves and storms of this world, isn't affected by the God and prince of it, Satan, but one who's above it. And as Bill said, one who's the same yesterday, today, and forever.
I should mention that another truth that's developed in the book of Hebrews, it's not so much in the first two chapters, but from chapter 3 on. In Judaism, they were given physical objects and earthly ceremonies that they participated in, they observed. But in Christianity, we have the object of those types and figures in the Old Testament. So the spiritual side is the real side. The physical side is not it's the temporal side. It's the side that we read these stories and we look at these objects and we're instructed in the Old Testament as we read them in light of Christianity what they really were speaking of and what they really mean. So whether it's a tabernacle or the blood that was shed there or the sacrifices, whatever they are, that wasn't the object in God's mind. But they were used as more than just an illustration and a type and figure, but they were, to us, they illustrate something to us. We learn something through that, but that's not the object. So we realize that we're not expecting physical blessing here on earth or some kind of remuneration here on earth. Ours is a spiritual and a real thing.
And many of those different things, those physical objects, we now see to be, in a large measure, consolidated together in one person. And brethren, if we go away from these reading meetings, we hope we go away from them with a greater attachment of our hearts to that person. God has to do that in us, but we are privileged this afternoon to have our thoughts concentrated together upon this person. And as we focus upon himself, God uses that to, as we see his beauty and his glory and his humiliation in chapter 2, to draw our hearts out after himself. That's what a disciple is. He's a follower of that person. And that person is now made known to us in many different ways, but it's one person. In this first chapter, for example, it's very, very careful to give us the rights, if you will, of the Son. But it's seen as the Son who, thou art my Son, in the next verse, as it says, verse 5, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. It's presented in such a way that we realize that he's not like us. I became the Son of my Father by birth. He did not. Totally differently. He's given to us in many places, and here it's first my Son, and this day in time have I begotten thee and given thee the first place among men. But it's not the beginning of his relationship of sonship. And yet, as Son, he had not only the place of doing the work of the cross, but as Son, he could return to the place that he had in the majesty on high. And so he's in every way seen here as superior to the angel. But in the second chapter, it turns it around, and he's looked at as inferior to the angel in the sense that he becomes man capable of mortality, of flesh and blood, and dying. And we're to not try to pick it apart in a way that the human mind can comprehend, but we are encouraged of God to focus and see the beauties of his person. And as Son, he can be a man, but as Son, he can return on his own will to that place of Godhead glory. But what about an angel? He has no such rights. An angel's just a servant. He's just a creature like we are, with superior, he's a superior creation in capacity to us, but he's still just a creature, and he's still just a servant, and he can't take a place of his own. We can't take a place of our own, but the Son can, and the Son does, and we worship him for who he is, the Son in Godhead. He's a person that's being presented here to us to draw out our hearts to himself as one that is worthy of our worship, worthy of everything in our hearts, of that supreme place that replaces everything else.
It helps to remember that God has created an order in his creation, and God is God. He's supreme above all, and so he begins this epistle stating who he is. But then he created angels, and they, in the creation, in God's creation, naturally speaking, have a better place than men. They are more powerful. They they come into the very presence of God as those that are ministering spirits. But then man is being created as a companion for the Lord, those that would be able to enter into intelligently into the things of God. And so the Lord Jesus went lower than the angels. He became a man, which is lower in God's creation. And this is why the statement made in chapter 2 and verse 7 is so poignant. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. He didn't become an angel. He became a man. And now, because of that place he's taken, he became subject, as you said, to death. And when he went into death, he dealt with the question of our sins, as brought out in verse 3. But now he's raised up again from among the dead, a man in the glory. And in that state, in that power, in that position, he's higher than the angels. And so man in new creation has a better place in the heavens than even the angels, because now we have a relationship with God, and we're seen as being in his Son. And so this is why it's so important, as we go through these couple of chapters, to remember that it was astounding to the angels to look upon the Lord Jesus in this way. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10, you find a little synopsis of what the angels see. It says there in Ephesians 3 and verse 10, to the intent now that now unto the principalities and powers Those are the elect angels in the heavenly places, might be known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God. And so they're observing men redeemed by the precious blood of Christ in this scene and walking in relationship to the Son. Those that can address God, as has been mentioned earlier, as Father. What a blessed privilege it is. And so we're not, we have a better place than angels ever had or ever will have. And so he begins in this chapter to present the glories of the one that accomplished the purposes of God to that end. Have you ever thanked the Lord that you have a better place with the Son as in relationship with God himself? Oh, we ought to be abundantly thankful for that position that we occupy and the glory of the person that has attracted our hearts and accomplished that work.
And the Lord Jesus will remain distinct as the only begotten of the Father for all eternity. Heaven is going to be filled with sons of God. We're going to be there as the children and sons of God, but there will be one who remains distinct in the heart of the Father, in the sight of the Father, and that's the one who, as we've been saying, glorified him on the earth and finished the work that he gave him to do. So I think it's important. I'd like to just, for a minute, I don't want to digress, but I would like to go back to what Graham mentioned earlier, because I think it's important, and maybe there's some younger ones here, and you're saying, well, what's the point of the Old Testament and the Jewish order of things and all the pages and pages that the Spirit of God takes up, the Old Testament saints, the tabernacle, the Levitical order of things, the Aaronic priesthood? If it's all set aside now for something better, why did the Spirit of God record it and preserve it to us in the inspired Word of God? Well, it's not that the Old Testament figures and types aren't important. They are, because as has already been alluded to, we can go back and see them now in the light of what has been revealed in Christ and in Christianity. And we have an understanding of those pictures and those ceremonies and those sacrifices and so on in a way that they didn't in the Old Testament. Peter tells us that those of old, they desired to look into those things. They wanted to understand them. But suppose you had stepped up to the altar as one of the sacrifices was being made, and you said to the priest or the Levite, you said, now why did you have to do certain things in a certain way? Why, if you were offering birds, did you have to pinch off the head? And why did you have to separate the crop and the feathers? And why did you have to fillet the other offerings in a certain way? They would have shrugged their shoulders and said, this is what God has told us to do. And we might have said, well, why do you have to take fire off the brazen altar and put it on the golden altar? Well, we know what happened to Nadab and Abihu when they didn't obey the word of the Lord. And so they did it because they knew it was the will of God, that he had told them this is the way it was to be done, and that if they didn't, there could be very stiff penalties, even death as a result. If you'd asked them why there were certain furnishings in the tabernacle and what they represented, they couldn't have told you. But we go back now in the light of the New Testament, and as I say, what's revealed in Christ and his work accomplished at Calvary, and we see it in a far more precious way than they ever did. And we need those types and illustrations. Don't neglect the Old Testament. Yes, 13 times in Hebrews, as Don has already said, we have something better. 13 times, something better. But maybe I'll just use a simple illustration that might help us to understand the importance and relevance of both the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament back then and the Old Testament in the light of the New Testament now. A young man may have a girl, a fiance, someone that has promised to be his wife at a future date. But there may be many miles separating them between the engagement and the marriage. And I've known young men who, in that interim, have had a photograph or a picture of the one who has promised to one day be their wife. And they've kept that photograph, that picture, on their desk or in their room, somewhere in a prominent place, And for the months between the engagement and the marriage, that picture will assume a very important place. But suppose I came into the home after the young couple are married, and I found that the young man was more occupied with the picture than his wife. I'd say, you have the real thing now. You have something better. You had the picture during those months that you were separated by the miles, but now you have this girl as your wife. Now, it's not that the man's going to throw away the picture. He's still going to value the picture. He's still going to go back and look at it and remember the way things were and so on. And in our home, we go back to those old pictures, and they're kind of interesting to see. We don't throw them out, but he doesn't have the same, that picture doesn't assume the same daily importance in his life as it does after he has the one of whom it represents with him. And maybe that helps us to understand. The apostle here is not telling them that the things that they once had, those types and figures that they once had, those ceremonies and rites, that they were wrong, or that they completely forget about them. But now he says, you have the one of whom these were just pale reflections and feeble foreshadows. And so angels had an important place in the Old Testament. They were God's messengers, but they still have an important place today. He's going to put them in their proper perspective in relationship to Christ, but they still have an important place. And at the end of the chapter, we'll notice he brings out their function even today. And they will have an important place in a coming day. In the judgments and the millennial scene and so on, they'll still have an important place. But we need to take it up in the light of what we have in Christ.
There's nothing arbitrary or accidental in Hebrews. It's really thought out that everything is for purpose. Sometimes, a lot of times we react to circumstances and we have to adapt. God didn't have to adapt to, if we could put it that way, to what took place, because there was a purpose in everything that he did. And when he created a sheep, he created it for a purpose, and it's used as a type and a figure in the New Testament. A gospel preacher will get up, and sometimes they're very good at using illustrations. They think of an example of something that took place. Jim just did it. We try to think of examples of how to illustrate something. When the Lord was speaking, "I have sheep, hear my voice." He wasn't looking for an object around to draw on that he could make fit, but he created the sheep. And in time, he created that sheep, and then it becomes a type and a figure. So it is very important, of course, the translation that we use. But especially in Hebrews, it's like maybe others can think of other epistles in the New Testament that have more quotes from the Old Testament, but Hebrews is full of it. Drawing from those types and figures from the Old Testament, not as an arbitrary thing or a provisional thing of trying to find something that will illustrate a point, but it's what God had in mind when he created those things and when he established those ceremonies. So even now, as we look back, even though we have the real thing, we can look at those types and figures in the Old Testament, and we can learn something about the real thing, if we can put it that way, because God gave those things purposefully.
That's why he says he took out of his treasure things new and old. Usually we would bring something out old and then the new things. But we understand, we have the old because of the new. You find that constantly in Scripture. You briefly mentioned, Graham, it's important, the translation. I just want to come back to what Brother Don was saying. The young people, at this point, it's similar to the second verse. He was appointed heir, and then it mentions creation. He was son, and then he was begotten. I was begotten, became my father's son. But he was the son, and he was brought into this world. And that is why a good translation of the Bible is very important, because the one that's largely used in Christendom thinks they make it simpler by saying, "You are my son, today I've become your father." Jesus never became the Son of the Father. That's blasphemy. Jesus never became the Son of the Father. "Thou art my Son, this day I begot thee." He brought the Son into the world. And that's the fountain of Christianity's joy, is that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And so we have that in the second of Psalm, in the 13th of Acts, and we have it here again. Thou art my Son, this day I've begotten thee. And we may not understand that. When I was a young person, if you'd asked me what that meant, I couldn't have told you. But I'm glad that I was raised with a sound translation of the Bible, so that when the time came, it was there, that when I sat in a meeting and a brother explained it to us, as Brother Don did, I had a reliable translation of the Bible and I could see it. It's important.
Verse 6, he says, the first begotten. First begotten. God has revealed himself in Son to us, and one of the things that has been revealed to our hearts is there is something that has the number one place in the heart of God. That's the Son. And if you and I are going to be in harmony with our God, if we are going to be happy, we are going to give the first place to the same one. And so God's delight centers in the Son. And he invites us. He says to us, you're my creatures, but I am doing a work so that you and I can share together with that same first place that we have in our hearts for the first begotten one, the first place one, the one that has the supreme place in the heart and thoughts and purposes of God. And so it is for us now. God has given us that capacity that we didn't have by birth, that we too can now find our joy, our delight, our supreme place as to an object in the same one as himself. I also, though, as a little side point, I've always appreciated a brother, Clem Buchanan, used to like to say, God is so delighted with the Son that he wants heaven filled with those that are just like him. And so it's going to be, brethren. We're going to have our place in the glory, and morally, as far as having the life of Christ and so on, we're going to be like him in that way. And God is going to find great satisfaction in having his heaven full of those who are just like the Son. What a blessed place before God we have. And it's made known to our hearts. It's brought, revealed to us in himself, the Son.
But he will always be, as we said, the first begotten of the Father. And there's an interesting statement made prophetically of the Lord Jesus in the 8th chapter of Proverbs. It says, I was daily his delight. You know, the Lord Jesus wasn't simply the delight of the Father here in this world as a man. He was daily his delight from a past eternity. And then when he came and in obedience to the Father as the sent one of the Father, heaven delighted to open up and be occupied with this one. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, and so on. And that voice would declare it more than once. But he was, from a past eternity, daily the delight of the Father. Now, I want to be careful. I've never had sons, but I have had two daughters. And while I love those daughters very much, I can't honestly say they've been daily my delight. There's days they've grieved me. It's not that I love them any less, but there's days that they have grieved me. But here was the one who, from a past eternity, never grieved the Father. And when he came into this world, he was still daily the delight of the Father. Even Christ pleased not himself. Well, what a person we have. And one of the clearest scriptures, at least to my own soul, as to the eternity of his person as Son, is that prophecy in Isaiah that says two things. Unto us a child is born. That's his incarnation. That's his manhood. Unto us a son, not is born, a son is given. You know, he had to be the Son already to be given. He's never referred to as being born the Son. He was born a child. He was born a man. But again, the Father sent the Son if a person has a son and they send them on an errand of mercy or to do something for someone else, they don't become the son when they go on the errand of mercy. They're sent because they are the son. And so the father already has to have the son to be able to send him or to give him. And so a child is born. I say that's his incarnation, his manhood. But not only unto us is a child born, but unto us a son is given, the eternity of his person.
Brother Don, I'd like to ask you a question. You referred to verse 6 in connection with when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world. And it speaks in two or three or four verses about the expression, the only begotten Son. John 3:16 and others. Could you help us with what the difference is between those two expressions?
I don't think I can give a very good answer, so I'll be happy for somebody else to amplify it. But the verse 6, the first begotten, I believe, is first in preeminence, first in place that is given to him. Only begotten Son is that which specifically relates to the only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father. It is the place in the Father's heart that he uniquely holds, that is particularly before us. And so for the only begotten Son to be given is telling us of the tremendous, I'm going to say, sacrifice that God made to give that which was the supreme delight of the heart and only begotten. In this chapter, the first begotten is that which is supremacy of place, rather than, can I say, supremacy of affection that you have in the other. But to make one more comment on it in verse 6, and let all the angels of God worship him. It's significant as to his person because God never gives his glory, his personal, essential glory, to another. And because he doesn't, God alone can be worshipped. He never, ever has given anything but himself to be the object of man's worship. And here he says, let the angels of God worship him. It is affirming to our hearts and our thoughts that the Son is God in equality. It's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And in that Godhead deity, the Son is equal. They're all the one God. There's really, language doesn't do it right. But the three persons of the one God, as that let the angels worship him, is to make sure that the Son in our thoughts and our hearts is not one tiny little bit less than he is, which is God. And consequently, even though he becomes a man, he doesn't give up his Godhead. He couldn't. It would have been impossible for him. But he does take into union with his deity as God, manhood. But still, because he does, he's to be worshipped. And idolatry is allowing anything else, angels or fellow man or personal desires or anything else, to take away from that unique, special place for God, which is to be worshipped. And so we want to maintain that. And the Lord Jesus, when he was here on earth as the Son, people worshipped him and he accepted it. It was proper for him to do so for who he was. It would have been, if I could speak respectfully, improper if he had not accepted the worship of hearts that came to know him because of who he was. But he didn't. He couldn't. And so it is, let the angels of God worship him. Even these highly exalted creatures, highly in their capacities, they too are to give him his honored place.
Could we say this in answer to David's question that God has brought many sons to glory, but there was only one son that came forth from the Father? He was the only begotten of the Father. We've been brought to God, but Jesus came forth from God. The Son came forth from God.
There are two things that are helpful, too, I think, in understanding this. And one is that when we read Scripture, we have to attach to the words the meaning that Scripture attaches to them. And the other thing, and that's connected with it, is that when we are talking about the things of God and when we talk about man, we have to start with God and then come down to man, not go the other way around. Let me use an illustration. What student of biology here would make any sense of, we'll say, the reproduction of a very simple one-celled animal like the amoeba and compare it to the reproduction of higher forms of life in the animal kingdom like mammals and say, well, this is the way things happen with the amoeba, so obviously, you'd say you're mixing things that are so far apart that it doesn't make any sense. You can't do that. The amoeba is a one-celled animal, and you can't talk about the makeup of the amoeba in the same breath as you talk about mammalian life and make any sense out of it. Every student of biology would agree with that. How much worse, then, for puny man to take the things that he can see in this world in human relationships and presume that he can transpose them to divine relationships and then find fault with the Word of God. I well remember having a discussion with a woman who was a Jehovah's Witness, and finally she said, well, have you got a son? And she was going to reason from the relationship that I had to my son to try and prove that the Lord Jesus must have had a beginning in time and could not be the eternal Son of God. No, we can't do that. God uses terminology relating to himself, and it's blessed that he does, because he reveals relationships within the Godhead that ultimately are beyond our understanding. But he uses language that, insofar as it is human language, you and I can understand the words, and we can bow in simple adoration and humility at the revelation that God has given us. And in that sense, we can understand the relationship of a father to the son, partially, but when it comes to divine relationships, we're taken right out of ourselves, aren't we? Onto a ground that is only right when it is subject to divine inspiration and revelation.
I'd like to suggest that if a person comes in contact with that group of people that you mentioned, Jehovah's Witness, that verse 8 of this chapter is a good verse to quote, and just the first part of it, and stop. It says, "Unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God."
Trouble is, Dave, they mess it up in their New World Translation by turning it around and saying, "God is thy throne," which has no basis in the Greek, but it's hard to get anywhere.
There's something very precious in the second psalm where this verse is quoted from, and I'd just like to turn to it very briefly. The second psalm, the seventh verse, he says, "I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day I've begotten thee." The word son there is in Hebrew, in the original. But when you come down to the 12th verse, it says, "Kiss the son, lest he be angry with thee, and ye perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." I understand that the word son there is in Chaldean, the common language, the English of the day. And so it is the decree. He was the Son of God. The decree is to all. And if there's any that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, it's to all. Just the Son lest he be angry with thee. Ye perish in the way.
And these believers that had turned from Judaism to the Lord Jesus and had received Christ as Savior, they were always in danger of going back. And perhaps in comparing how God had dealt with them in the Old Testament days as with how he was dealing with them now in New Testament times. And so he compares the angels and how low their place is in comparison to Christ himself, because they would be tempted, if we could use that terminology, to compare Christ with an angel and to think that God had spoken to them in the past in the angelic form. He had, in fact, the angel of the Lord appeared to Manoah and so on. But here he says in verse 4, I'm just going to point out seven things that he says that are more excellent in comparison to the angels. He magnifies the glory of his Son. And so the first one in verse 4 is a more excellent name. And then in verse 5, it's, Thou art my Son. It's a more excellent relationship that his Son has than any angel ever had in relationship with God. And then in verse 6 at the end, it says, Let all the angels of God worship him. So he's superior to angels because they worship him. And then it says in verse 7, Of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. So he has a glory as the creator of the angels. And then in verse 8, But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And so it presents the deity of Christ, that he is God himself, and he's not to be compared to those creatures that he created. And then the sixth one is in verse 10, Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. And so the unchangeability of God the Son. The angels, some of them fell, and they left their first estate and are now reserved in judgment. But he presents the Son in unchangeableness. And if you notice, we've already stated it, but perhaps not clearly. This is the, when it says thou art the same, it's a title that the Lord has. And it's used in the Psalms, the same. And then it's used at the beginning of the Epistle to the Hebrews, and then it's used right at the end as well. Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. And then you have the seventh one. He's superior in a position to the angels because it says, sit on my right hand, in verse 13, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And so you have those seven glories that really are connected with the Lord Jesus, and the Jews would try to compare the Lord Jesus to an angel, but oh, what a glory is his as the Son, and all that he's done to the glory of the Godhead.
I'd like to quote a well-known verse. Sum up a little bit. Galatians 2 and 20, not the whole verse, but I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Or to put it this way, I love by that faith which has as its object the Son of God. We've had an hour and a half on the person of the Son, and I think we want to stand and or sit with or whatever with the Apostle Paul. The response in the Apostle Paul to the revelation of this person to his soul was such that he said, I live by that faith which has him, the Son of God, as its object. May it be so with us, brethren, that we not just sit here and
come to the end of at least the first reading and look upon it as, well, we've learned some things about his person, and that's nice, and I know a little more than I did when the hour and a half started or something like that. I don't think that's good, but God's heart, I think, for us is, but I want you to be attached to him in such a way that you will live your life with himself as the object of your life, and that you will live it with the attachment of your heart to him by faith.